It's also a will, declaring what God the Father wants His Son to do. So all these things we saw through the teaching in Jeremiah chapter 32 and what we see even from ancient history with the Romans, we see all that. So he has this document. Verse 2 declares this: I saw a strong angel proclaiming with loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Of all those men we think of, probably none more revered, humanly speaking, than John the Beloved. John was not worthy to open that book. His brother James was not worthy to open that book. Peter, who had died some 30 years previous to this time, was not worthy to open that book. No man was worthy to open that book. And the response of John in knowing that reality was to weep much, because no one, none of the apostles, none of the great men of Christianity were worthy to open that book. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. One of those elders turned to look at John. Now, remember the scene. When we look at verse 1, there is Almighty God upon His throne, possessing that book with the seven seals. He is surrounded by the emerald rainbow, the circular rainbow above the throne. There are the four beasts reflecting the very glory of Christ Himself there at the throne. He is surrounded by the 24 elders. And remember, those 24 elders were robed in white. They wore crowns of gold upon their head. They sat in seats. And when you look at the word seat and examine it, you come to find out that they were thrones, not as immaculate as the throne of Almighty God, nevertheless thrones. And what do those 24 elders say to you and me? They say to you and me that those men are there by the same way you are going to get there, through the blood of Jesus Christ. When I get to heaven, I too will be robed in white. And when you get to heaven, you will too be robed in white, not because of our righteousness. And I think about what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, I have God's righteousness, not my own. Paul made it very clear in Philippians chapter 3, I've done nothing to earn this righteousness in which I now stand. It was given to me of God. He has made me righteous before God. Listen, when I go to heaven, I will stand there robed in white, not because of the things I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And that'll be the only reason. I just want you to understand this, these 24 elders. The only reason they're robed in white is because of what Jesus Christ did for them. It wasn't earned. It was granted to them to have righteousness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are things we inherit when we arrive in heaven. We inherit white robes. We inherit a home to live in. John 14 tells us that, a mansion. We inherit the right to the tree of life. We inherit the right to be a citizen of heaven. We inherit the right to be called a child of God. There are many things we inherit, but not everything about heaven is inherited. There are things that you must earn. And one of those are crowns. A crown of righteousness, a crown of life, the soul winner's crown, and so forth. Those men had crowns. Why? Because in their lifetimes, they had honored Christ. They were not only given righteousness, but now they lived in a practical righteous way. In other words, They revealed a holiness about their life. They chose to live godly lives. So they had earned crowns of righteousness. It said they sat upon those thrones, those seats. What does the Word of God plainly teach you and me? That you and I, in fact, we're told here in this very chapter, and you'll see it in a few moments, that we will rule and reign with Christ because we are kings and priests. Those 24 elders are just part of the church. I know there's a representation of the church through those 24 elders. You say, you believe those are literally 24 men? I personally do. I believe there are 24 men. I don't know if everybody thinks that. I personally do. I mentioned to you last week some of the names that might be among those. It might be a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It might be an Apostle John. It might be the Apostle Paul. It might be Savonarola. I don't know who those 24 men will be, but I do believe whatever elder this was. And I know this is the vision that John is given there in heaven. But I believe that those elders are like you and me. They've gotten to heaven the same way that you and I will get to heaven one day through the blood of Jesus Christ. And one of those elders, whoever it was, turned around and said to John, you don't have to cry, because there is somebody that's worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed to open the book. You know, it's a shame that people think they can earn their way into eternity, into God's presence. This verse, if someone took it seriously, if they took time to contemplate this verse, would certainly make them realize, I can't earn anything. I can't even open a book without the righteousness of God. There is nothing you can do outside the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We looked carefully last week at Genesis chapter 49, the 8th through the 10th verse, where Judah's father pronounced that prophetical saying upon him, spoke about how Judah was a lion's whelp, how he couched over the prey, spoke about him bearing the scepter and how the law would not depart from Judah, picturing not only his rule as king, but as a priestly king. And that's really what David was. It was David who was the instigator of getting the temple built. It was David who arranged for all the priests to fulfill their roles in such order as you find in the book of First Chronicles. And the one who descended from that tribe was a carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. If they had bothered to have asked him, you know, this debate that went on between the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, even the others there in Israel. How can we worship somebody? How can you claim to be God? I mean, you're nothing more than a Nazarene. And that was a slang term. That was a put down. Had they just asked him, maybe he would have told them. Remember Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, that is to be ruler of my people Israel. I was born in Bethlehem. I'm not a Galilean by birth. I was born to the stock of Judah, of the very tribe of Judah, and to the kingly line of David. If they'd have just asked. You know how much you can advantage yourself if you'll just ask God? Yes. So I don't understand this book. Ask God. Indeed. I don't have hope for my marriage. Go to God. If they just asked. But they did not. Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. And he is that one that was prophesied thousands of years before, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His humanity coming from that tribe, the deity connected with it because of his kingly role. Here, you see Jesus. And verse 6 goes on to say this, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We looked at the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's pictured here, the picture of the Holy Spirit's power as it's described in the seven horns. Again, not seven Holy Spirits, but the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's spelled out by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. That picture of the horn in Scripture is always of power. The horns on the altar. David crying out about the Lord being his horn, a picture of strength. Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 pictures the horn of the demonic rule of the Antichrist and the horn of the Persian kingdom and the horns of the kingdom of Greece and the battles that they fought. Anyway, the horn is a picture of power. The Holy Spirit gives power. You need power. Who do you approach? Ask the Holy Spirit for power. He's the one that gives it. The seven eyes is a picture of knowledge. And who gives us knowledge? The Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said. I'm going to send a comforter, and he's going to guide you into what? All truth. Whatever you need to know, he's there. Sometimes we'll run to a commentary. Sometimes you might pick up a phone, call a pastor or someone that you think is gifted spiritually. Is that wrong? Absolutely not. But can I encourage you? Quit looking for an easier way to understand the Bible and start to approach the Holy Spirit. He has the power. He has the knowledge. And sometimes we're quick to buy the line about you can find easier and better this, easier and better that. This is a book of mystery to a point. It's a book of great spiritual depth. Why should it be easy? Can somebody explain that to me? But when you got the Holy Spirit within you, run to him. Run to him. Depend on him. He will reveal things to you. He will reveal you. He'll guide you in all truth. Listen, in that verse, centered in the midst of that verse, is Jesus Christ. John said, in the midst of those four beasts and the four elders, he said, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. Slain. How did he know this one that he saw was the Son of God? How did he know that this was the very lamb that he wrote about years ago in his gospel? How did he know that? Well, if anybody would know Jesus, you would think John would. But at this point, he's in his glorified body. The distinguishing characteristic in the Lamb of God, in Jesus Christ, was the marks that he bore in his body. He knew this was the Lamb of God because he appeared to have the marks of his crucifixion. That's really the attitude here. He stood as a lamb as it, though it had been slain. He saw the marks. He saw the print of the nails in his hand. He saw the print of the nails in his feet. I like last week after the service, Brother Jeff came up to me and he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I think it's more than just the print of the nails in his hands or in his feet. He said, when he was crucified, he went through extreme torture. He was beaten and his body laid open by that Roman scourge. We know in Isaiah chapter 52, I want to say it's the 11th verse, he says his visage was so marred more than any man. His form was so marred. The attitude is the form of a man was so horrendously brought upon him that you could not tell he was human. He looked like a piece of raw meat on that cross. Jeff made this statement, said, I think when we see Jesus, it's not just going to be some scars in his hands and his feet. There's going to be scars that may accompany his whole body. And that may very well be true. And I quite frankly think that's probably true. That he bore those scars for you and me. Remember, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, they obviously were fearful. And Luke says that They thought they saw a spirit. In other words, they thought they saw a ghost. And he had to calm them down. No, 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 guys, it's me. Look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see me have. And then he says, hey, I'm hungry. You got anything to eat? And they sat down, the Bible says, a piece of fish and a piece of a honeycomb. And he sat down and just ate. I just kind of picture this in my mind. While he's eating, they're just standing around there, just looking at him, staring, because they can't believe what they're seeing. I'd have done the same thing, so do you. But there's somebody missing. Not Judas Iscariot. There was somebody else missing. Who was that? Thomas. In the book of John, every writer of the Gospels gives a little bit different perspective of what happened after Jesus' resurrection, what happened there in the upper room. John mentioned something that Luke and Mark did not mention. He mentioned something Matthew didn't mention, that when Jesus appeared, one of the apostles was not there. As you said, that was Thomas. When Thomas did enter the room, the disciple said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." What did Thomas say? Yeah, he basically said, look, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And until I see the print of the nails in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus' timing is always impeccable. And he entered into that room and he said this, John chapter 20, verse 27. Thomas, reach hither thy fingers and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. That verse tells us plainly that after his resurrection in his glorified body, he still had the marks of his crucifixion. And will have those marks throughout eternity in that glorified body. His eyes will be as flame of fire, his feet as brass. His voice will sound like thunder, but the distinguishing quality that will endure you and me to him, endear us to him, is the marks that he bore in his body. Praise the Lord for that. Here is Jesus. He's standing before the throne of his Father. He's standing in the midst of the 24 elders and the four beasts. And then something happens. Look at verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I want you to look at verse 8 for just a moment here. I want you to notice something. It said, the 24 elders, when they fell before him, each one of them had a harp. Now, they are, I believe, literal men, but I also believe they represent the church here in heaven. Now, I just want you to think about something. You have heard me say, we're not going to float around on clouds strumming harps, you know, have little baby angels feed us grapes. I must revise what I have said. I do not think there are little baby angels with wings feeding us grapes. I do not think we'll be floating around clouds. But I think we're going to have harps, at least initially. This made me start to think, because we do have, I'm going to tell you something. This drives me crazy. I find out people have musical abilities and they keep it covered and they do not reveal. We had a family here. They have become very famous. This family has become very famous musically. And they were here in our church for a number of years when I was youth pastor and never gave a hint to their great musical ability. When I came back here as pastor, we had them come in here to sing. And it's like, why didn't you tell me you could do that? So if you have musical abilities that you are covering up, please, please come and tell me. I want to know because we want to use it for God's glory. But all of these people before the throne are playing harps. So I think if you don't have any musical ability now, you will then.
Yes, sir. David.
You can't sing worth a lick. You will then.
That's right.
There'll be nobody tone deaf, nobody off key. Everybody be on perfect pitch. I want you to notice something. I want you to go back to 150th Psalm, the very last Psalm. I want you to read this. I want you to see it with your own eyes. So take your Bible and go back to 150th Psalm. Psalm 150, the first verse. Praise ye the Lord. That is written in the form of a command. You praise the Lord. Didn't say, hey, if you're having a good day. He said, you praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Are you beginning to see an image here correlating with Revelation chapter 5? Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I don't know if you'll stand there with cymbals in your hand or if you'll be playing a stringed instrument of some type. But I do know this, that we will praise the Lord when we enter that place. Especially in that initial moment when we come into God's presence before He unleashes that first seal. There's going to be a time of praising by the church there before Him. And I'm grateful for it. And I hope you will learn to praise Him now. Something Brother Mike shared with me about a year ago. And I've contemplated that I've always been reading through my Bible, but since then. Okay. Since that time, reading through my Bible, let me rephrase. I'm getting tongue-tied here this morning, too. I just take note every time there's something mentioned about worship, the position that people are in. I've only found one place in which they were not on their knees.
Amen.
They're always on their knees. I know some of you can't get on your knees. Getting on your knees is a picture of humility, a picture of submission to a greater and higher authority and a greater power than you. His name is Almighty God. And listen, we don't have you get on your knees every time we pray, although I don't think that'd be a wrong thing. But I would tell you this, you ought to at least somewhere during the day get on your face before Almighty God.
Amen.
Pray when you're driving down the road. Pray as you walk down that path. Pray as you're washing your dishes. You can pray anytime, anywhere. But there ought to be a moment in your day where you humble yourself before the great and mighty God. And on that day in heaven, we will be on our faces before Almighty God and worshiping Him as we see described here. He said, not only were these before the Lamb bearing harps, which obviously were used in praise. We'll see that in a moment. It said they also possessed golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the word odor is not used here like often we use the word odor. You know, make sure you wear plenty of antiperspirant before you walk into the place. You know, I'm sure you've been around some people that don't smell real good, and we say, oh man, that person really smells bad. And that's what we think about when we think about the word odor. But the word odor is talking about a sweet fragrance here. Interesting verse. Go over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. And this is what God wants out of your life. He wants you to have an odor about your life, a sweet fragrance. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi because they've done something very special for him. And he's showing gratitude and praise toward them. And he says this, But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. An odor of a sweet smell. That little incense table that was in front of the veil in the tabernacle, later on the temple, was used to burn a special fragrance, a special perfume. It had a particular structure about it, certain herbs and spices that were used in it that no one else was used. Apparently, it was very attractive because he warned people, don't copy this. Don't ever let me find you taking those ingredients and putting them into the combination I've given to the priest to create this special odor for the Lord. It's for the Lord only. There are some things, folks, listen to me, that should be for the Lord only. Something that brings God pleasure. It pleases Him well. Just like, sir, sometimes your wife has a perfume that you just love and you like it when she wears it. It's well-pleasing to you. And to God, there is an odor that is well-pleasing to Him. And He said that odor, look at this, look at the end of verse 8. It's prayer. Now, there's a lot of things I've thought about prayer over the years, but I've never really contemplated this a whole lot. But getting intense in study here in this book, it's really helped me that when I go before God and I pray, that pleases God. So if you don't have any other reason to pray, then I would just go to Him and be pleasing to Him. Be well-pleasing to Him. Look, Jesus taught His disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's not easy to pray. I think it's in the book of Ephesians and some other places he talks about prayer being labor. I mean, when you begin to intercede for other people, and you've got a list that's a million miles long, because when you begin to pray, people know it, and they're going to come, we pray for this, we pray for that. And if you're serious about prayer, you know, it gets to be labor. It's work. And sometimes, because of that, it's easy to get maybe worn out physically from it. You're wanting to see God work in people's lives, and when God doesn't quickly work in somebody's lives, you might get a little bit discouraged. You may be ready to give up on it. And God says, don't faint. Men ought always to pray. Don't faint, men. Don't faint. James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, number one, you are righteous in Christ Jesus. You have the right to pray. But God also wants you to have that practical righteousness about your life where you keep short account of sin so that your prayers can be effective. He said, I want you to pray. And He gives the example about Elijah and how God worked through Elijah's prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray with what? Yeah, don't stop. Do not stop praying. Do not stop praying. We need to pray because that's where we get answers. We need to pray because that's where we're effective in other people's lives. There are people's marriages I cannot change. There are people's financial matters that I cannot affect. But prayer changes things. It literally does. Last Sunday night after the service, I just asked people to divide up and pray. So my wife came down and we sat up here in the front row. We're beginning to pray, and God just brought to mind that something we've been praying for a long time, asking God to answer. It dawned on me, you answered that prayer this week. And you get frustrated. And you get tired. Like, when are you going to answer this prayer? It's like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, Jeff, I answered that prayer. You keep praying. But beyond all that is this great reality that is a sweet smelling fragrance to God. Every time I go before Him and show dependence upon Him, it's special to Him. I don't care if you're praying for somebody that's sick. If you're praying for somebody that's lost and needs Jesus Christ, if you're praying for your children, if you're praying for your grandchildren, if you're praying for a church member, if you're praying for your pastor, whatever it may be, prayer is a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. We ought to be spending time with Him, praying. If for no other reason, you say, I don't have much that I need answered right now. Well, praise the Lord for that. Why don't you just pray to please Him? Why don't you just pray so that it's just a sweet smell to Him? Let God have a good day, if you will.
Amen.
Spend time with Him. Now I have you go to verse 9. So here are the 24 elders, the four beasts. They are now before the Lamb, having fallen prostrate before Him. They have their harps, and obviously they don't have harps without using those instruments to bring glory to God. The prayers of the saints are used as a sweet aroma to the throne. And it says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. If there is ever a reason to understand that this is the church in heaven before the beginning of the time of tribulation, those two verses make it clear. Those two verses plainly speak about born-again people. Angels cannot be redeemed. They need no need to be redeemed. The beasts, certainly, those cherubim, certainly had no need to be redeemed. But you do. And I do. And praise the Lord, we have. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are part of these redeemed people.
Amen.
Read that verse again. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and He is only slain for you and me, and has redeemed us, you and me. Notice this, out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. It has nothing to do with angels. It has nothing to do with cherubim. It has everything to do with me and you. That's us. While we sit here this morning around the world in a little flock church in Manila, the Philippines, Jim Benny is teaching a small group of Filipino people. Down in Uganda, in a place called the Sorority Project, our missionary Phyllis Hall is bringing little children to come, orphan children who have been orphaned by war and AIDS and other catastrophes in her life. She's bringing little children into the kingdom, going into the villages around and bringing people into the kingdom. And they meet together on the Lord's Day, a redeemed people. And they meet in the Philippines, a redeemed people. And they meet here in little old Bridgeport, West Virginia, a redeemed people. And one day we're all going to get together. When we all get together, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. What are we going to sing? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy because You've made us kings and priests to You. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And I don't care if you get your phone out and you look at your calculator, what is 10,000 times 10,000? You probably already know it. 100 million and thousands of thousands. Now, is there 122 million, 104 million. Now, the attitude is this, just innumerable. Here is God, and he says to Abraham, come out here, Abraham. Look up at those stars. Abraham, if you can number the stars. But Abraham couldn't. That's where your seed's going to be. You know, in all of our brilliance, and God has given men brilliance. Let's not consider anything else. Men are brilliant. And we have made it into space. And we have a thing called the Hubble telescope that is still, after all these years, still sending that back brilliant pictures. There was one picture they sent back here recently, and this formation of stars looked like a penguin. Anybody see that in the news? It is absolutely, they have never seen it before, something that is the first time it's ever been detected. The Hubble Space Telescope just picked up here recently. And it's like, we never knew it was there before. And what we have found in all of our scientific brilliance is that the heavens just continually expand, if you will. There's no end to it. It's eternal. How about that? An eternal God created an eternal universe and gives eternal life. How about that? No more than you can count the stars or the sand on the seashore. Listen, before that throne are countless numbers of saints and angels who are praising the one who is worthy of all praise. What did they say? Verse 12. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Who are they worshipping? The Lamb that was slain. Angels do not get saved, but they're not ignorant. They realize what the Son of God did for mankind. The angels, the Bible at least gives us a hint of their curiosity. They would love to understand the things that God has revealed to man. They want to look into things. The New Testament teaches that. They have a great love for Jesus Christ, though they are not redeemed, with no need to be redeemed, yet they have a great love for Jesus Christ because they realize how much he loves sinful men like me. I want you to notice something. I want you to go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to observe communion in a few moments. I find this kind of fascinating. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you." Where? There's going to come a day, and it may be at this event. I don't give a definite timeline, but somewhere when we get into heaven, There's going to be a moment where we're going to spend time honoring the slain lamb, our Passover, with him. It won't be Pastor Vaughn conducting it. It'll be the slain lamb who is risen and alive forevermore who will conduct it. Won't anybody get bored with that time of communion? I'm not trying to be unkind, but I realize sometimes, especially in these types of churches, we often will add on communion to a service. That's probably not a right thing to do, but that's kind of sometimes the feel like we added it on. Hey, it's almost noon. You know, if we have communion, we're going to be here for another 30 minutes. Pastor, I got to get going kind of attitude. And I get that. I understand we are ruled by the clock in our minds. But when we eat and drink it new with him in the Father's kingdom, ain't nobody going to be in a rush. Ain't nobody going to be saying, hey, I got to get down to, I was going to say Shoney's, but we don't have Shoney's anymore. Okay, Denny's, got to get down to Denny's, got to beat these people from Bible Baptist Temple, got to get down there. Hurry, Pastor. No one's going to be in a rush. In fact, I think there's going to be a lot of lingering. A lot of worshiping. A lot of rejoicing. And at that time around the Lord's table, and he said it, you're gonna have this with me in the kingdom. We're gonna worship and worship and worship. There's one other passage I want you to see because I think it's so important. John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. Now this is Jesus. They have already had Passover meal. And that's really what this is. This is our Passover meal. Not a little lamb that was slain in Egypt, but the lamb that was slain on Calvary's cross. This is our Passover meal, communion. And after that Passover meal ended, Jesus prayed before they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of his followers. And this is interesting to me. In chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, where I am, I want them to be, and I want them to behold my glory. Maybe you've had this experience, you get a brand new house. I mean, you had it, a stick-built house, you had it built, you hired the construction company, you made it just the way you wanted it. You're obviously proud of that house. And you want your best friend to come over and see it. And come on, look at this house. Man, I worked hard all these years, saved up all this money. We paid cash for it. You know, look at this. You know, you're kind of proud of that, right? It's kind of, or maybe yesterday I was up at the hospital with Darby and with Mallory and the new baby. And, you know, she's proud of that little baby. She said, Pastor, would you like to hold the baby? I said, okay. You know, and she's proud of that little child. She wanted me to see it. She wanted Debbie to see it. That's Jesus. These are my children, and I want them to be with me. I want them to come live with me. I want them to see my home. I want them to see my glory. And everything that he prayed is seen in Revelation chapter 5. And that time of worshiping him, as we will have portrayed in this time of communion, is seen in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to see his glory. We're going to see his home. And he's going to say, you ain't going anywhere. This is your home too. Forever. You're going to be with me. Forever. We're going to love on each other forever.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh yeah, there's this little issue about opening the first seal judgment and all that the title deed to the earth and the purifying of the earth that will happen over a 7-year period. We'll get to that right now. Let's just worship Him this morning. When you pick up that little unleavened wafer, worship Him. And when you drink the fruit of the vine out of that little cup, worship Him. Don't just go through the motions. He has redeemed you unto His God. And He's made you a king and a priest. And you will reign with Him. Fred, you're going to reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Worship Him. Worship Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power.